Good morning to everyone that's here. We're into our summer session here at Reedy View Bible Chapel on Sunday morning, so we're taking a pause the last weeks and beyond from studying the Gospel of John, and I call these kind of freestyling Sunday mornings. So it's a great time to take things that you're enjoying in God's Word and hopefully share a few thoughts that are a blessing to someone else. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in the New Testament in the book of James, and specifically one passage in particular in James chapter 4. So the title I threw on for the message this morning is The Cure for Conflict Amongst Christians. The Cure for Conflict Amongst Christians. Now, in a room this large, the odds are that throughout your Christian life, you have been involved in or witnessed conflict amongst Christians. It ought not to be so, but we know the reality is that is what happens. Now, in John 13, the Lord Jesus reminded us, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So that caused me to ask myself the question, can you have conflict or disagreement with someone you love? And I thought about that, and I think the answer is, especially if you're married or people that are close to you, the answer, unfortunately, is yes. You can have conflict with people that you love. But perhaps then the better question is, should you? Should we be in conflict with people that we love? And the honest answer is probably not. It's a reflection of the parts of myself that are broken and full of sin, and the other person, and so on. There's plenty of blame to go around. Anyway, the reality is, we live in a world, until the Lord comes back and takes us home to glory, that we will experience conflict. And James here outlines a bit of a recipe, or I'll say a cure, for how we could deal with that. And perhaps it's not what we would immediately think. So, introduction. Why are we talking about this? So let's read the first five verses together. We'll focus on that, and then we'll take it apart a little bit here. James writing, James chapter 4, verse 1. "From where do wars and fightings come among you? Do they not come from here, even from the desires that war inside your members? You lust and do not have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not." Verse 3, "You ask and receive not because you ask wrongly or amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us desires to envy?" Verse 1. From where do wars and fightings come among you? Your Bible might have different words, battles, quarrels, something like that. Among you. We have to remind ourselves, who is James writing this to? He is writing this letter to Christians. Jewish Christians, specifically, those who were converted to believe in the Lord Jesus. And unfortunately, they were suffering great persecution for their faith and had to be spread abroad. This letter, if we wind the tape back to chapter 1, we'd learn that that's who he's writing to. But this is writing to Christians. So when he's talking about quarrels, battles, wars, fightings among you, he's talking about within a church or within a Christian context. And as we said before, the reality is we know it happens. It shouldn't happen. So he starts to ask, where are these things coming from? And so the first line that I put up there for us as we get into this, I said, conflict amongst Christians is a symptom. Now, what do I mean by symptom? I mean, it's not the underlying cause. You see it, but there's actually a deeper meaning. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose, unfortunately, you were driving into school or work one day and you got pulled over for speeding. And you received a ticket and you received the due reward for what you had done. You say, well, what was the cause for that? Well, I was driving too fast. Well, you start asking why a couple times. Like, why were you driving so fast? Well, I slept in. Well, why'd you sleep in? Well, my alarm clock didn't go off. Well, why did my alarm clock didn't go off? Well, the battery was dead. You see, as you keep asking these questions, you might say the root cause was I didn't replace the battery when I should have. The symptom was I got pulled over for speeding, but that wasn't really the underlying cause. So that's in that light why I'm presenting to you this way this morning. When we have conflict amongst each other, that is a symptom. That's showing that something else is wrong. The problem itself is not the conflict. That's not good. But we need to ask ourselves deeper questions as to why that's there, because as the Lord Jesus established, as Christians, we ought to love one another. So if conflict amongst Christians is a symptom, the cause that we will see in this passage is loving the world and our own pride. And the cure, then, if you're taking notes, we'll reiterate this at the end. The conflict is a symptom. The cause is loving the world and pride. The cure for that is found in this passage. Certainly can't summarize it in one line. So with that, let's get into then these verses that we just read. So verse 1, I don't know, depending on your translation, it might come out a little differently. But in mine, I find the word war in verse 1 twice. There's actually two wars. Let me read it again for you from my Bible. From where do wars and fightings come among you? Do they not come from here, even from the lusts or desires that war in your members? You see, war number one, war number two. One on the outside is this battle, this conflict, this quarrel that we're having with each other. But that is a symptom of another battle that's going on inside. And in fact, the wording, I'm sure James must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit thinking about what Paul would later write in Romans 7, because Paul used the very same words in Romans 7, 22. He says, I delight in the law of God inside me, in my inner man, but I see another law in my members, that is in my body, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity in this law. You see, when you decide to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, while the security of your soul and forgiveness of sin in heaven is secure forever, what you may not have understood is that starts a war inside you. Because now God comes to take up residence in your heart through the person of his Holy Spirit, and you have a heart that is full of wickedness and sin. And so this battle on the inside at the end of verse 1, this war in our members, sometimes boils over into the way I would interact with you or the way you would interact with me. So we have two wars. So this passage, as we go through here, you'll notice conflict is there, but this is not a passage on tips of conflict resolution, how you should deal with this situation and so on. James puts all that aside and cuts to the heart of the matter, is that we need to focus on that war on the inside. That battle that I'm waging against sin, against the devil, against things that make me want to make poor decisions every single day, that's really the problem that causes me to misuse you or you to misuse me, and so on. So two wars, the focus needs to be on the second one, as we have this war in our minds. Now, I don't know if you noticed when I was reading here, but there are some very heavy words used in this passage. Wars and murder, adultery, enmity, which means hatred. Maybe you thought about that, like verse 2, it's talking about conflict amongst Christians. Now, in my experience, conflict amongst Christians is generally verbal. It's disagreements. It could be doctrinal. It could be based in a lot of things, but it's heated arguments. I have never seen it get to that you kill and desire to have, like even to use the word war. Some of you may even serve in the military here today, or people that are listening to this later, and we're grateful for that, for your service. But I wouldn't describe most of the conflict I've seen in the church as that, but God doesn't shy away from those words. I think he's very intentionally using these words to get your attention, that this is not okay. The Lord Jesus himself used those two middle words I have up there on the screen for you, murder and adultery. He mentioned them in Matthew chapter 5 in what's known now as the Sermon on the Mount. He said, well, you've heard it was said in the law, you shall not kill. He said, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart for your brother, he says, that's just as bad. Same with adultery. He says, you've heard you shall not commit adultery. That is to be unfaithful, to cheat on the one that you love. He said, if you look on someone else with a heart of lust, God equivalents that to the same thing. And so the way in which perhaps when we're taken aback by these words, say, well, that's not me. I'm not that bad. Are we perhaps underestimating the way that God sees these things? Because these are the words that God chooses to use when he sees conflict amongst Christians. He's trying to get our attention and ensure that we take this seriously. Verse 4 also caught my attention at the end of it there. I don't know if you noticed that. Let me read it again. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us this morning would say that. You know, I want to be a friend of the world. I mean, assuming you are a Christian, assuming that Jesus is your Lord and you want to serve him and please him with your life, would we ever say those words, I want to be a friend of the world? I don't know that we would. But James here, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, used a very specific phrase, whoever wants to be or chooses to be. We say, well, no one's going to choose that. Perhaps in our words, but in our actions, do we live that way sometimes? That we are actually putting ourselves in situations where we are choosing or wanting to be a friend. What is a friend of the world anyway? Let's stop and talk about that. There's a lot of definitions from it. I like William MacDonald, one commentary, put it like this. The world he defined as the sphere in which the name of Christ is unwelcome. The sphere in which the name of Christ is unwelcome. It could be art, it could be science, it could be sports, it could be any domain in this world. Sadly, it could be under religious guises, could be in churches. Anywhere where the name of Christ is unwelcome, we could define that as the world. Because what domain is that? If Christ is not preeminent there, is it not under the charge of, as the Lord Jesus put it, the prince of the power of this world, Satan himself? And so loving then the world or being a friend of the world, what does that mean? It means our heart is divided. It means our heart is attached to things that are not associated with Christ. You say, well, you got to live, you got to pay the bills, you got to buy groceries. None of those things are necessarily filled with Christ. That is true. But the reality is where your heart is, where your desires are, where you're spending time, money, energy, we can do a lot of those things, and it's great that we can, but we have to be aware that that's what God is calling being a friend of the world. And he used a very specific phrase here in verse 4. Friendship with the world, loving things in the world, is enmity, hated by God. Very, very specific language that he used. So, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world, we have to beware. So this passage then, as I said earlier, the focus is not on that first war, the conflict amongst each other. How do we resolve conflict? We can find other spots in Scripture for that. James's sole focus here is on that second war, the battle within for my heart and how much I love the world versus how much I love my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so that's where we go with the rest of our time here today. Verse 5 says, do you not think that the Scripture says in vain the Spirit within us lusts to envy or desires to envy? And that's a hard verse. If you read it in different translations, it comes out a few different ways. And there isn't a specific Scripture in the Old Testament that says exactly those words. So I'm not sure exactly what was inspiring James to write that, but I do know this. The meaning is consistent throughout the Old Testament. And it says, using that idea of adultery, imagine there is a relationship where you are married to someone and there is a cheating aspect that has gone on. There's hurt. There's going to be jealousy. If someone was encroaching upon your spouse in a way that was not full of virtue, I would have a reaction of jealousy. And in fact, God says that's a good thing. We should be jealous for things that are ours. And God behaves the same way for his own people. When he saw their heart being given away to things of this world, he's hurt. It bothers him. If it was of value, it ought to bother us. And so God is saying here, when I see you being a friend of the world, his Spirit that he's given to us is stirred up with those same emotions because he wants us. He wants our heart. He wants us to submit to him. And when he sees that divided heart, it bothers him. It bothers him to the point of reaching verse 6, but he, and I put in brackets God, he is unquestionably God in this passage, but he. There are so many beautiful passages in Scripture where things are spiraling in a bad way. And then the Holy Spirit intervenes with the author to write those words, but God. going to share a few of them with you now, because there's one here, one more of them. There's many of them. You can look them up on your own. But if we go back all the way into the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph and his brothers. Now, when I read the story, so I'm an only child, so I find it somewhat hard to relate to this. But if you have brothers or sisters, I'm sure you can relate very well. Joseph seemed to be a great son, a great kid, but liked to let his brothers know as much. And that didn't always go over very well. In fact, they despised him a lot of the time. Got to the point where they decided, you know what, we need to kill him. And one brother intervened and said, no, we can't kill him. Too messy. Oh, there's a caravan going down to Egypt. Let's sell him off into a faraway land and we'll never see him again. And we'll tell our dad he was murdered and at least we don't have to see him anymore. And all that is what happened. And he was taken off and he became a slave. He became imprisoned in the land of Egypt. And God, through miraculous means, allowed him to interpret a dream for Pharaoh, to raise up his position to even prime minister, second in command of all of Egypt, so that when his very brothers, when a famine rose up and they needed food and they came down to Egypt looking for food, face to face they stood before their very brother all those years later. And Joseph said these words. He said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God, who was in control of it all along, meant it for good." Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 5. I'll read it to get the benefit of myself. If you're taking notes, the reference is up there on the screen. But this is a very important one for us today. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. "Scarcely for a righteous man would one die." Which means very simply this. Let's imagine the most holy, the most righteous person that you can imagine. Suppose that was your neighbor. Would you lay down your life for them? I wouldn't. I'd probably hate them, to be honest. Because that kind of personality, it doesn't make me want to lay down my life for him. So the Bible is very true, and it says that would be very rare that for a righteous man, some would be willing to die. Then it goes on, it says, "Perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die." Now, to me, the difference between righteous and good is, like, we know people, they're just good people. Maybe that is your neighbor, and praise God if it is. And maybe you would be willing to sacrifice for them. Even to that extent, that would be rare, but I could see how it might happen from time to time. But God is presenting these two cases, the righteous man and the good man, in stark contrast to me. I am the filthy sinner. And the verse goes on to say, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We wouldn't do it for the best of people. We wouldn't do it for good people. God did it for the worst of people. That is us. That is the message of salvation. So you see how it was going bad, but God commended his love toward us. Let me give you one more before we come back to James. In Ephesians chapter 2, kind of building on top of this Romans 5 example, in Ephesians 2, we read this. "In times past," this is speaking to Christians, reflecting on what your life once was. He says, "In times past, you walked according to the course of this world." In other words, you loved the world and did whatever you want in it. "According to the prince of the power of the air," Satan, who's in charge of it all, "the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom all of us have had our conduct in the past, following the lust of our flesh, the desires of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like others." That is an accurate description of all of our lives before we found the Lord Jesus. But then verse 4, after all of that being said, verses 2 and 3, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, while we were dead in sins, has made us live together in Christ." But God. So many times God intervenes. And so we come back to James chapter 4. Let's read it again. We have one more before us today so we can understand the magnitude of how God wants to heal and cure us from these areas of conflict. James 4, verse 4 again. "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? He hates it. Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you desires to envy? He doesn't like our cheating hearts. But," could I say, "but God gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God gives more grace. Well, he's extended to us grace once, did he not? As we just read in Romans 5 and in Ephesians 2. Grace meaning that's something what we do not deserve. It's like I live in a parental analogy these days because I have two small kids, but they do something that was completely wrong, and you approach them and say, you know what, I forgive you, it's okay, and we're going to do this. And it's not just about ignoring the fault, but whenever that happens, they are taken aback, like, I thought that was going to be really bad. Yeah, this sometimes it is, believe me. But sometimes we approach it when I'm in a right mindset and an aspect of grace, because that's the way in which God deals with us. All of my screw-ups, all of my failures and misery, and God extends to me, says, I'm going to give you a chance to have that all washed away, to have your sins forgiven. Sounds impossible. He says, I love you to the extent that I would send my one and only son who is sinless. He will die in your place. Your penalty for sins I will place on him. What's the catch? The catch is God wants us to trust him. That's what faith is. He says, do you believe that he says who he is? You believe that the Lord Jesus is that person. He says, you are saved, you are forgiven, you will start again. He gives us grace. But now, in the midst of this conflict, we're living our Christian life, and guess what? We still blow it, because we are far from perfect, and that battle is waging inside. He gives more grace. The grace does not stop at the moment of your salvation. The grace of God pours onto us. So there's more grace in the exact time that we need it, but even more abundant than our salvation, grace to live the Christian life every day. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is always greater than our sin if we will submit to him and come to him for it. So that's the more grace. So then we get into the cure. Romans 6, he gives more grace, therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, I looked in the scriptures in the middle of verse 6 there, and there are not many examples that I could find that we read of God resisting something. It's a word, if you look it up in a concordance, that is a bit of a military word. It's a battle word. It's imagine you're in the middle of a battle and you're ready to go. Like, you've got your shield up and you're putting up a resistance against this battle. That's what it says about God in terms of our pride. Remember I said the problem before was twofold, our love of the world and our pride. And so we're going to have to confront our pride head on, because that's something that we all struggle with. And here it says God resists. He fights actively against the proud. Wow. That's taken right out of Proverbs 3, where it says of God, he mocks the mockers, he gives grace to the humble. Another way to look at it, remember we said back in verse 1 there was two wars. The war that we're having conflict with my fellow believers, and the war that's on the inside where I'm loving the world and not loving God like enough. Well, here we have a third war. If you are proud in your heart, you've now picked a battle with God. He hates it. We need to be in our rightful place before him. And well, how do we get there? Pride is any type of, here's how I would define it, unwarranted self-estimation. It could be beauty, it could be strength, it could be your attainments, your family, your rank, could even be your religion. Any of these things we could take great pride in, and God hates if those things are lifting us up and not putting us in the rightful place before him. And so we need a cure for our pride. And with that, we find it in verses 7 through 10. Let's read it together. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a lot of words in there, so I've tried to take it apart into seven phrases, and we'll talk about each of them for a moment to hopefully be a help for us. So the first one in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What does that mean? You know, submission, it starts with a choice. Submission, it's an attitude. As I would define it here, a voluntary attitude, yield to make another's will your own. To say, God, I want to do it your way and not my way. The word was even used of the Lord Jesus. Maybe this is a way that we could understand it. Way back in Luke chapter 2, it says he was subject, or he submitted to his parents. Now, who was more important in that relationship? The Creator, Son of God, who made all things and spoke all things into existence? Or his parents, who were cut from the same cloth as you and I? There's no question that he, in any situation, is the most important, the most valuable person. And yet, the Lord Jesus, it says, submitted to his parents. So submission here is not a question of importance. It's you deciding, do I want God's will to be my will in my life? This is a choice. We haven't done any actions yet, but this is you asking yourself in the seat that you're seated in or laying down or wherever you're listening to this in the future someday, do you want God's will to be your will in your life? That's number one. You have to decide that. If the answer is no, well, then the inevitable is there's going to be conflict because the battle is going to continue to rage inside of you. The world and Satan will probably often overcome, and that will spill out into quarrels and battles with my fellow Christians. The other hand is, if we are saved by Christ and he is our Lord, then we want to submit to him. Then what do we do with that? Number two, submit yourselves to God. Verse 7 again, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now remember, we defined that word a moment ago. This is actually the exact same word that was used in the previous verse. God resists the proud. Well, we can resist the devil. What does that mean? Again, if I use that same definition, you're in the middle of a battle and you are ready. You are active. You have a shield up and you're ready to fight. You're not asleep at the wheel, as you might use that expression sometimes. Here's the takeaway from this verse. Satan's coming for you, and he's coming for you every day. There's no off day. There's no vacation. I remember, and I've said this from this platform before, but probably not all of you here. I remember with great disappointment when it occurred to me as a young Christian, there is no vacation from being a Christian. That sounds so silly, but to realize, like, you take a vacation from work, it's great. You disconnect. You don't do those things. You leave them aside. You vacation from school. Vacation from routine is good. There's no vacation from being a son or a daughter of God, from walking with him every day. Because when we put the shields down, guess what? Satan comes and he comes hard and he wants to pull you into the world. He is the prince of this world. He wants your heart to be divided and to love the world. So how do we resist him? Well, a couple ideas. You have to know where you are weak and avoid those things completely. You have to know if it's your ears or your mouth or your eyes. Remember the Lord Jesus when he talked about cutting off your hands and plucking out your eyes. It wasn't in a literal sense, but it wasn't so far figurative either. He says, if you have to take drastic measures to remove influences from your home, from your family, from your life, because you know those things cause you to trip, that is all wrapped up into resisting the devil. Ephesians 4:27, don't give place to the devil. That's exactly what that is. 1 Corinthians 10:5, bring your thoughts captive to Christ. As thoughts enter your mind, it's not a sin to have the thought, it's a sin to dwell on it. As that thought comes in, say, Lord, this is not of you. I'm taking it captive to the Lord Jesus. Please purge this from my mind. And then fill your mind with something. I don't know if you find that, you hear a song or a music, something gets stuck in your head. It may not even be something that's good. It's so hard to shake it out. The only way I can shake it out is I got to listen to something that is good to push it out the other side. That's my experience. But resisting the devil is an everyday battle. Number three, draw near to God is what we read in verse 8, and he will draw near to you. Now I ask you, I'm going to ask you a question, again, not looking for an answer, but asking for you to reflect. Ask yourself, are you close to God today? Are you close to God? And I ask that because when I ask that of myself, sometimes my response is, I'm not sure. Let me give you a hint. When I look at my heart, when my answer is not sure, the answer is really no. Because you know when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. I know, I'll be vulnerable, but there's times in my life when I am walking in fellowship with the Lord and I feel it and I know it, and there's times when I'm not. And for you to see me on a Sunday, you probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference. I'm pretty good at painting a smile on and saying everything's good. But on the inside, it's not always that way. But this is a reminder to us. If the first one was submission to God, that was a choice. This is now doing something about it. Spending time with God, quiet time with God. Hearing his word, praying, all of these things, they sound very basic. They make a dramatic difference in my life experience of living the Christian life. The drawing of near to God, and he is there. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that simple verse where it says, pray without ceasing. You say, well, how is that possible? I gotta do stuff during the day. Like, how do you pray without ceasing? You got to get on with life. But I remember someone described it like this. He said, anyone ever use a telephone? I know we don't really use those anymore. But it said, imagine you had called God on the phone, and when you're done, you just don't hang up. You just don't hang up the phone. So as you're going about life in work or school or wherever you might be, you're conscious of God in his presence. You're entering the store and just praying to God. Should I do this or that? Like, it's a simple thing, but just being in his presence, that's the drawing near to God. That has an amazing purifying aspect in our life. But we have to choose number one. We put up obstacles to resist the devil, and then we actively have to draw near to God. It's like that poster that some of you perhaps even had in your room growing up, said, if you're ever feeling far from God, guess who moved? It wasn't him. It's us. We are the ones who have to draw near back to God. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Whenever I read this verse, I'm reminded of Pilate. Pilate was the Roman official, remember, in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And after he had tried to examine the Lord and he didn't get a word out of him, they examined him again. He's like, I want nothing to do with this guy. He's done nothing wrong. And the crowds were clamoring for him to be killed. And he said, you know what? He brought out a basin of water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd saying, I want nothing to do with it. The hands are signifying, they're associated with action. And so when I see this one, cleanse your hands. It's not perhaps in the showy way that Pilate did, but again, it's action. It's take steps in your life to reform your actions. It's like what I said a moment ago. If there's things you have to remove forcibly in your life, bad influences, people, or things, this is where we do that. Unless we do it, remember, we're getting to the heart of the matter. We start out with, well, why am I fighting with my fellow Christians all the time? The problem's inside me. Not the war on the outside, the war on the inside. And all of these things are step by step how we overcome and win that battle on the inside. But it's not just about reforming the outside and changing our actions. Even more important is the end of verse 8, purify your hearts. It's the difference between the hands and the heart. Again, the external and the internal. The change needs to be deeper than just external reformation. I'm reminded of Elijah back in 1 Kings 18 when he had the most famous bake-off in the history of scripture, but it started out with him inviting the people. He said, how long are you going to go back and forth between these two opinions? Or as the good old King James says, how long halt ye between two opinions? He says, if he's God, serve him. Or if the true and living God is God, you serve him, but not one or the other. You ask yourself in your heart what you love, what you wish right now you were anywhere else but here. I guarantee there's people in the room that's true of. That is what your heart has placed instead of God. And so those things, right or wrong or precious as they may be, we have to, going through this list, reconcile those things with God and say, God, I love this more than you, and that's a problem. Help me purify my heart so it's God first and everything else falling in behind. It's not just about the actions of cleansing our hands. We need to purify our hearts, not going back and forth. Number six is verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now that doesn't sound like a very fun verse. But I think that's the point of it, isn't it? You know, for our sin, God was using words like murder and words like adultery. He's considering this very, very serious. We're cheating on the world. We're cheating on God, rather, with the world. This isn't a time for joy. This isn't a time for self-medication or soothing with laughter and joy. Think about the Lord Jesus' disciples. Two of them betrayed him, Peter and Judas. They both betrayed him. Not in exactly the same way, but they both did. Think about how their reactions, though, were very different. One of them was weeping in bitterness. One of them was feeling bad about the deal he had made and ended up even taking his own life. Peter's example, while is not exemplary, I think we can relate to it, and I can understand why he was broken, because it bothered him. And so the point of this one to me is our sin ought to bother us. It bothers God, it ought to bother us as well. But we don't stay there, because the last of them, in verse 10, seventh on our list, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, that's the antidote to, back in verse 6, God resisting the proud, is we need to humble ourselves. What does that mean? To bring low, to assign a lower rank below others. You see, if I was living out that number 7 on our list there, can you not see how the conflict that I have with you would just dissolve? Because I would say, you know what, my brother, my sister, I am so sorry. This is not about me or having my way. I would like to see your way done here, if I was willing to humble myself. Then what does the last part of that phrase mean? He will lift you up. I would say out of the dirt of number 6, as we are down on our knees and really, really broken about the sin that we have committed, God raises back up. The best way to illustrate 6 and 7 to me on my list, think about Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. There was a story of a father who had two boys, at least two anyway, they were told of, one of which desired his inheritance early. He went off into a far land. He wasted it all on, suffice to say, what the scriptures call it, riotous living. He found he had nothing left, and he reached a point where he said this in Luke 15, 18. He says, I'm going to go back to my father and tell him I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's humbling yourself. Guess what happened? He go back. He's ready with this story. I just imagine him coming over a hill or rounding a bend. The father saw him and ran to meet him. And here's what the father said in verse 22. Quick, get the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, get the calf, prepare the feast, do all these things. The son humbled himself. The father lifted him up. You see, God doesn't want us to live a life of misery and sorrow. We're not meant to live in number 6 on this list. That is meant to be a temporary state, that we realize how much our sin bothers God. And his joy is to lift us up, to, in the words of the psalmist, restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that we would walk closely with the Lord and experience that every day. In conclusion, conflict, as we said, is a symptom, not a cause. When there's fighting and disputes and quarrels and battles going on amongst Christians, there's an underlying problem, and that problem is loving the world more than God and our own pride. And the cure, as we've read about it here, God used serious language to get our attention, but God gives more grace, and the cure, I tried to fit it all in one line, I'm sorry the font gets a little bit small there, but the 7th step, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your heart, be sad over your sin, and humble yourselves before God. I want to close with a song, and then we'll read a verse and we'll wrap it up. The song is performed by a band named Shane and Shane, and the song's called Oh But God, and it's inspired by all of these times in Scripture, as you read here in James 4:6, when things were going sideways, but God gives more grace. Notice those in your scripture, because every time you see a but God, or a but he in this case, it's God intervening to save us from ourselves in a marvelous way. So enjoy these lyrics together, reflect on what they mean to your heart, and James, I'll get you to fire that up, and then we'll close it off.
I was buried beneath my rebellion, lost without hope of redemption, blind to my need for a savior. Oh, but God, crushed by the weight of my faith, living the lie I created, digging my grave without knowing. Oh, but God, oh, but God, rich in mercy, how you love me too much to let me stay lost. My
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father God, thank you for your word and for your time spent together in it this morning. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the song wrote and as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, rich in mercy, how he loved us, too much to let us stay lost. The love that we will never fully understand, and yet we come to you this morning. Father, my prayer would be that everyone under the sound of this voice right now would understand that and submit their lives to Jesus Christ today and start a life with him. And Lord, as we struggle, as that war wages within, as we fall into love for this world, Lord, you know us all so well, but God gives more grace. You want us to have victory in this life, to love one another as we ought. Father, thank you for writing these things for us. I pray that you would help us to be convicted and understand where we need to make amends in our life. We pray this for the glory and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for our good. Amen.